I would like us to turn to Genesis chapter 12. And before we really get going, and the text this morning, I would like to give a little bit of context to the text that we're going to read and look at a little bit more in depth this morning. I wish all of you here for Sunday school, because what I would like to do is take that Sunday school lesson on how we interpret scriptures, highlight it, click it, move it over, and paste it right now. If you got all that, now I just saved about 45 minutes worth of sermon time. So my sermon will only be about 45 or 50 minutes. So it's been much condensed. But before we then look in this text, I'd like to think a little bit about the background. Our text is Genesis chapter 12. Now that's early on in scriptures. It's right here. You see how much thickness lays on this side and how much thinness on this side. But if we were to maybe go to the blank page of scriptures and actually go off the page for a moment, which I know sounds weird, but go back into eternity past and think of before the creation, in the beginning, God created is how scripture starts out. But many theologians have come to an idea and to a concept that they believe comes from scriptures. And we can't go into too much detail once again, because this is just explanation for our text and some context. But there's something some people call an eternal covenant. We're going to learn a little bit about that word covenant this morning, Lord willing. But it's this, that from all eternity, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together made an agreement that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit would bring about a work of redemption, of redeeming people to the glory of God's name. Now, usually you don't save, you save applications for a long way in distance, but just think quickly for the first application of the fact that in eternity past, it was pondered and thought of that your salvation would come forth. And look in whose hands that salvation rests, in the eternal covenant. Now the story of humanity and our story, the story of the world, begins in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created, in Genesis chapter 1, it says he's created the whole world, and what? It was all very good. That's the words of God upon his creation. And then Genesis chapter 2, we learn about marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, we learn about how it was good that Adam and Eve were brought together and relationships were established, and that God and man were in a great fellowship and there was communion. It was very good. And we learned that God's creation was good, and that man was to have dominion, and man's mind was capable, and he thought well. He thought well about his relationship with God, and he loved God, and he thought well about his fellow man, and he thought well about this creation, and he knew how to order it. Imagine if that never passed away, how much advancement we would have in whatever, science and technology and all those things. But Adam, very in the early stages, was able to call the animals and organize them, and many wonderful things we see there in Genesis chapter 2. But things were good, and our thinking was not corrupt. Our thinking and our heart was full of God. But we learn also in Genesis chapter 2 of a covenant with Adam. It's something like this in Genesis 2:17. If you obey me, you shall live. And if you disobey me, you shall die. Now that obedience was full of grace. There was everything, Adam, you may do, and do it. And it's wonderful. Eat of all these things. But one thing, of that one, do not eat. And if you eat, you shall die. In other words, if you disobey me, if you say no to me, you shall die. And isn't that exactly what happens? So we see this covenant with Adam that's broken. And Genesis chapter 3, it's played out a little bit more how that fellowship and that covenant was broken. The temptation of the fall, and Eve eats of the fruit, and the husband is there. And so the curse falls upon all of creation. The curse. And that's why there's troubles everywhere as we look out about us. That's why there's trouble in Tucson, Arizona with this killing and all the killing and all the hatred that has gone out down through the centuries because of that. But there in the very early beginning chapters, chapter 3, we already start to see, though man has abandoned that covenant relationship, that call to be in oneness and communion of fellowship with God and man and the whole physical created world, God, in his eternal and infinite grace, did not abandon mankind. And already in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you have what many call the proto-gospel, the first glimpse of grace there at work, where it's proclaimed that a prophecy is given, there shall be one who shall crush your head, Satan, though you shall bruise his heel. And we feel that bruising, don't we, down through the centuries, but Satan's head shall be crushed. And right there we see also Genesis chapter 3, the sovereign dominion of God. There Satan is relegated to the dust, the proper place for him to be in all of our thoughts, in all of our minds. But there is promised a champion who will come in the future. There is one who will come who will not fail. And so this covenant of grace is already starting to be unveiled in Genesis chapter 3. How early grace appears in scriptures. And this covenant of grace then, as the overarching scheme, because man has fallen, they're dead spiritually at this point, right? So how is it that God and man can now relate with one another if it's not on the basis of God's grace? That's the only way. We can't anymore, as Adam had the chance to, work our salvation out. If we obey enough, if we're obedient to God, we can please him with our good works, with our love and kindness, then everything will be okay. That's all done. Now we're dead in our sins and trespasses. So the only way throughout all of scriptures that God deals with us is on this basis of grace. I want to see this, Lord willing, this morning, that backbone that holds all of scriptures together. So Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, we have seen really the story of humanity. We have seen the creation. We have seen the fall. And now we're starting and already have seen a little bit of redemption. Those three words could really encapsulate all of human history: creation, fall, redemption. Sometimes it seems complicated, but really it's simple, isn't it? Genesis chapter 4, the story goes on. Cain and Abel, bang, the effects of sin, murder, right there in the beginning. Genesis chapter 5, the spread of the human races is starting to, the families are starting to be spread out. But what do we have in Genesis chapter 6? Wickedness all over the earth as the humanity starts to spread and families grow. There is Noah. God says, I'm going to once again destroy this wicked people, but my grace is to you, Noah, and in the ark you shall be saved. A symbol to us of God's grace, sovereign grace. I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and with your sons. I. Do you see that personal pronoun? It's God speaking. He's the one. He's the sovereign one that comes to us and says, I will establish my grace and my covenant with you. Genesis chapter 7, the judgment of wickedness and the men of men and salvation of life in the ark. That's what's happening there. Genesis chapter 8, Noah worships God and God promises to never destroy the earth in that manner again. Genesis chapter 9, covenant with the sons of Noah. Genesis chapter 10, the earth is replenished with sons of Noah and the nations again begin to rise. And then Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, right? They come together in rebellion against God. And once again, they're spread out and the languages come to the earth. And that, Genesis chapter 11, this spreading of the nations, this rebellion once again of humanity, then Genesis chapter 12. And I'd like to submit, that's our text this morning, that Genesis chapter 12, the story of redemption takes a shift in gears and really starts moving. We can see this covenant of grace being opened up first with this covenant with Abraham. And we see that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Can we look there now? Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I want to note that word, all. It's interesting. I studied this passage not in the New King James. And in some of your Bibles in verse 2, it might read like this: and make you a name great so that you shall be a blessing. Now, that's our text. So let's open with a word of prayer and ask the Lord's guidance over this. Lord, help us as we look into your word. Help us as we seek to understand what your scripture says, and bring blessing to us, and help us to understand better you, who you are, who we are, and how we might better honor and glorify you and praise you in our lives. Lord, we ask this only dependent on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mayday, Mayday, Mayday is an international code for those who are in emergency situations. It comes from the French word, and I was going to ask Karen how to pronounce this. I asked one of my cousins, but how to pronounce these words in the French, which is Venez Mayday, something like that. And it means come help. It is used always with three repetitions. If you're in an emergency situation, you don't just say Mayday. You have to say Mayday, Mayday, Mayday. Because then people will be sure that it's that emergency situation and not just you talking about some Mayday or something else. And the nations of the world have been crying this for many a century now. Mayday, Mayday, Mayday. There is a lack of purpose, a vision, of focus, and a goal-orientedness for individuals and for nations. Even the church has some questions, don't we? A lot of questions we still have. And the deepest questions of life, however, we cannot afford to be unclear. We must know how to be reconciled to God. That is preeminent. We must know, if anything, how can we be made right with God? We must know what the ultimate purpose and aim for our lives is. I think we could resume, there's basically three options for all of mankind. And I know that most of you, hopefully all of you, believe, like I do, and this church professes to believe, that there is one God, triune God of scriptures. And his truth and his revelation to us is our only hope in this life and in death and for all eternity. He is our comfort. He is our hope. I hope we can all agree with that. The other options are, another religion. Now, that option to me seems so far-fetched and that I'm not even going to spend any time on it. But there's another one that is the atheistic route to say, maybe there is no God. And the 19th century Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky has a little dialogue in one of his novels that goes like this, that demonstrate to us what this option entails and what it's about. The option of, I'm not going to believe in God. He says this in his dialogue. Speak all the same. Is there a God or not? Only be serious. I want you to be serious now. No, there is no God. Ivan, and is there immortality of some sort? Just a little? Just a tiny bit? There is no immortality either. None at all? None at all. There's absolute nothingness then? Perhaps there's just something? Anything is better than nothing. Absolute nothingness. I hope we hear, this is one of the greatest, some call one of the greatest authors in history, and his analysis of this human situation, I think, is probably better than what we could come up with. His conclusion of that is absolute nothingness. no importance, no meaning, no significance. I don't think that's an option that we want to follow or even think about. Nietzsche, the anti-Christian philosopher, said the same thing in this way. He said that my life has no aim is evident from the accidental nature of its origin, and called life purposeless process. Just going about doing things. That's an ugly option, but it's one that many today and much of mankind has opted for, in contrast to this absolute nothingness option. God's word reveals to us what his mission in this world is. When we understand what God's mission is, then we will understand what our mission, what our purpose is to be. So the main objective of the next few moments will be to discover his plan, God's plan, and then meditate upon how that can change us and how our lives then should be tailored and fitted to conform to God's mission. And I'd like to go about that by asking three questions this morning. The first one is, what is going on with Abraham? Secondly, I'd like to ask, well, what's going on in between Abraham then and us? And then finally, what is going on with us now? So let's try to resolve what is going on with Abraham here in Genesis chapter 12. And I believe, in short, we could say it like this. Two things are happening: covenant and mission. Now, covenant, I've said that word various times. It's not fair to use a word that some people may not understand. So I'm going to talk about this word covenant. Now, covenant, that word is used over 300 times in the Bible. It's a major focus of Scripture. In Genesis 15, 18, God calls his relationship with Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 17, he calls this, what's going on here in Genesis chapter 12, God coming to Abraham and speaking with him and entering into a dialogue, into a relationship with him. God calls that a covenant. And in chapter 17, that word covenant is used 13 times in one chapter alone. So what is a covenant? We need to know this, don't we? Well, we don't use that word very often anymore. But do you remember, some of you men, especially if you got married, some of you men aren't married yet, but if you get married, you might use terminology like this. I said this: I, Doug, take you, Leah, to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant. See, we used to use that language a lot. And now maybe we use that sometimes in marriages, or sometimes maybe in the courts of law, and the lawyers might still use that word. But by and large, we've abandoned it. But it's very important, as we've seen in Scripture. In Scripture, there's covenant documents. There's, the entire book of Deuteronomy seems to be a covenant document. There's covenant laws. There's covenant signs. There's covenant meals. There's covenant mediators. There's covenant curses. There's covenant witnesses. And there's covenant blessings. And on we go. There's a lot in Scripture about covenants. It's a weighty word, covenant. If you could compare the word covenant and use an analogy to compare it with the stomping of feet, many words are like a little kid's, you know, running around in the house where you hear the pitter-patter, pitter-patter. But the word covenant, it would be like a Tyrannosaurus Rex running through your house. And if you can imagine the shaking and the booming that would happen at that point, that's what this word covenant is like. It's big, it's large, it's full. It's life encompassing. In simple terms, though, a covenant is a bond. Covenants bind or commit people to one another. And the result of a covenant commitment is the establishment of a relationship. So a covenant brings two parties together in a very close and intimate bond. And in Scriptures, one theologian says this: the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth dictates the terms of the covenant. God doesn't come to us and say, hey, you know, this is what I'd like to do. What do you think about it? I hope you will respond in this manner. What do you think? That's not the way God approaches it. It's sovereign and it comes to man. And we must realize that coming is in a gracious way, because once again, we can't come up from our humanity and make a covenant, make a bond, make a compact, make an agreement with God, because we're spiritually dead. We said that covenants sometimes have rituals. In Genesis chapter 15, you have one laid out before you. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Just let me describe it, and you'll probably remember the story. There in Genesis chapter 15, you have this covenant to Abraham. And the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision and said, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." But Abraham said, "Lord, I don't see your promise here being fulfilled. I'm childless. And how is this going to happen? You said it's going to come through my descendants, through my line." And God says, "Hey, look towards heaven. You see all those? Can you count that? That's how broad, that's how big your descendants are going to be." And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you up from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." And Abraham questioned, "How am I going to do this?" And God said, "Bring some animals." Covenant ritual. In old times, in the ancient East there, often other nations had rituals that they would do to establish this covenant. Now this covenant here is the same kind of thing. God says, "Abraham, bring the animals and cut them in half. And we will make a bond, we will make a treaty, we will make a covenant. And it's a covenant to death. See how those animals you just split apart are dead? And they're split apart. So the one who breaks this covenant with me shall die." If our covenant, the covenant breaker dies. Just like these animals, as you see this picture laid out. And Genesis chapter 15, 17 says this: "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces." Some member, some part of that covenantal bond passed between those pieces. In other words, they brought down the covenantal curses upon themselves. The covenant has been violated. What does the smoking fire pot and flaming torch mean in scriptures? We talked about hermeneutics this morning, how we interpret scriptures. If we go to scripture and see how we're to understand this, we'll see from other places that this smoking fire speaks of God. So God himself is the one who calls down the covenantal curses of death upon himself. Now, do we see how the gospel already is being poured forth way back there with Abraham? Who is it that comes ultimately to fulfill this picture, this image? Who calls upon himself death so that the covenant relationship can still be established? So we look down through the annals of scriptures, we will see that that fulfillment is in Christ. This Abraham is full of grace. Remember, Abraham, the context of Abraham, he was one of the nations spread out. And God came to him out of grace. There was nothing special about him. God and grace came to him. Now, we've seen a little bit about covenant, but what about the commission? God has made the covenant. So do. He has done it. So do it, Abraham and God's people. The indicative and the imperative. I know complicated grammatical terms. These go on throughout all of Scripture, and we see Paul using them over and over in the New Testament. The covenant with Abraham includes responsibilities. Go! Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that, purpose clause, you shall be a blessing to who? To all the ends of the earth. That is Abraham's commission, to be a blessing to all the earth. What does this blessing ultimately mean? In fulfillment, what does this blessing mean? What is the greatest blessing that man can have? What is the blessing that Abraham was to give to the whole world? Is it not that the holy God and all that he entails, the creator God, that you can be made right with him? And as we see, this is what unfolds in the word of God throughout all of it. The blessing is ultimately Christ. And we can go to the many passages of scripture that directly say that. There was a loss of peace. What the scriptural word is, shalom. There was a loss of blessedness to mankind. They lost relationship with God. They lost good relationships with man. They lost good relationships with the creation. They lost it all. But the promise of blessing is a return to shalom, to the way things ought to be, the way things were intended to be. So we have just overviewed quickly the word covenant and learned about the Abrahamic covenant a little bit that involved two aspects, covenant and commission. Go out and go be a blessing. Well, what runs throughout the rest of scripture is our second question. And this will be a quick answer. We have Abraham. Before him, we have Adam. We have Noah. We have Abraham. We have Moses. We have David. After David is the new covenant. What is it that runs through all those? What connects them? Is this gracious covenant that God has entered. O. Palmer Robertson says this: the successive covenants made with all these men that I just mentioned span the entirety of the Old Testament period. The promise concerning the new covenant finds its fulfillment in the days of Jesus Christ and extends to the consummation of all things. That's where we live, in this new covenant where Christ has come. This is the hallelujah chorus, isn't it? The new covenant. It's the opera singing at that high-pitched note where the glass starts to break is the new covenant. It's the fulfillment of all these other covenants in Scripture. It's the consummation of all those. It's the completeness of all those things. It's the completeness of the promises. It's the best thing. And we know there's two stages in this new covenant. That which has already been accomplished in the work of Christ. He's forgiven us. He's established our relationship with God Almighty for all eternity. That's already done. There's two stages to the new covenant. That which has already been done and that which is still to come. That's our hope. That's our glory. That's what we have to look forward to. That's our hope. That's what's going on through the rest of scriptures. Now, finally, the third question of our day is, what is going on with us now? Our answer to that first question, what was going on with Abraham, was covenant and commission. What's going on with us now? I'd like to say covenant and commission. As we've seen, the new covenant opens this up to the whole world. And that's not much different than what God's intent for Abraham was back there. So that you will be blessing to all the nations of the earth. That's your purpose, Abraham. That's not a New Testament only thing. The book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, opens up with the genealogy of Jesus Christ and connecting it immediately with Abraham. There's a purpose there. And we could go to many other scriptures. How about this one, just for one? 1 Peter 2:9, New Testament author, writing to us, God's people, saying, but you are a chosen royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That New Testament text is a quotation of various Old Testament texts. So we're in the new covenant. It's always been about covenant. And so we have a commission. And we know what that is. Mission number one, 1A, is this. Pastors, preach the gospel. Evangelists, preach the gospels. God's people, preach the gospel. Missionaries, preach the gospel. We know that. I hope we're clear on that. Mission 1B, realize the total life involvement of the covenantal relationship. The covenant, I think I said, is a fat word. Now, we don't like fatness. But sometimes in the Bible, fatness was good. You know, and I know a lot of people in Brazil, they like to eat meat. And you know what they like? They like the fat part of the meat. Because it's tasty, it's wet, it's juicy, it's succulent. So fatness is not always bad. Covenant is a fat word. And there's a total life involvement. Every aspect of our lives is involved with God when we are in covenant relationship with Him. So the Christian life is not merely a doctrine to be parsed. Let me figure it out in my head, theologically speaking. Justification, sanctification, imputation versus impartation. Let me get it all crossed and teased. And oh, we must know those things. But it's not merely a doctrine to be parsed, but a life to be lived. In other words, commission is something that involves every aspect of our lives. Now, I recently went to Brazil, and I saw a lady, a little lady. I told some of you in Sunday school one day about her. She's about this tall. She's a little black lady. And you know what? She had a concern for those in her neighborhood one day, because she saw that there was no fathers in many of these poor neighborhoods in which she lived. And many of the mothers had to go work, sweeping streets, whatever. And guess what? A lot of those little kids were left in the home by themselves for the whole day until mom got back. And this is something that goes on in third world countries quite a bit. And one of the ways Brazilian Christians have tried, and others, I'm sure, governmental agencies have tried to address this problem, is what they call a creche. It's kind of like a mini orphanage for during the day. Well, this Christian lady started collecting these kids and taking care of them, washing them, feeding them, and now teaching them, educating them, teaching them how to read and write and all these things. And when I was there, there was now a building that I'm sure some Christians have been involved with in building. Maybe the government gave some money too. It was still being, you know, plastered. It was basically a brick building. But there was a church being built there as well. Now that to me was just a little picture of the fullness of what a covenantal relationship is about. There it was, the church, the gospel, and then in the back was this fully lived out life. I think it was a beautiful picture. Why are we reticent as conservative evangelicals of this emphasis at times that we hear of the wholeness or the fullness of the gospel? Some of you, I know this history, and I'll go through it quickly. There's a whole history for the past 100 years of somewhat of a struggle, a theological battle that went on, especially was in high gear 100 years ago. And there were people, because of Enlightenment thinking, and because men start to think they're really becoming smart and they had so much investigative power, they understood that, oh, there's so much myth in this book. But we like the good part. We like the morality and the ethics of this book. But let's just tear out the supernatural aspects of this book. The God part, you know, let's make it a human thing, you know. I like love. We like love. And oh, they focused in on love, didn't they? And so a whole movement called the social gospel, where everything in life and the ministry basically of the church was to take care of the injured, to take care of the oppressed, to redistribute maybe wealth from the rich, and hey, it needs to go to the poor. And that was, for them, that was the gospel. That was what they were preaching. Their hope was, hey, mankind, love each other a whole bunch. Do it really good, because the problem is, there's a lot of problems with that. One, it's totally contrary to Scripture, and we can go into a lot of thinking about what's wrong with that. But there was a great battle. And so sometimes, thankfully, our denomination, with many others, swung far away from that. And we divided the Presbyterian church to liberal and to conservative, and so the dividing lines still suffer. Now, on this conservative aspect, on this conservative side, our catchword was truth. What does God's word say? Their catchword was love. And so sometimes, any talk of love and social concern on the part of conservatives was, wait a minute, we may have at times been a little bit too leery of that word because of all the connotations that the social gospel brought with it. Now that was a vital, vital battle. And praise God that the dividing lines are there. But the covenantal aspect of our relationship with God is a full life involvement. Jesus, many places in the New Testament, gave us the parables. He gave us the parables of the Good Samaritan. He healed the lame. He gave food to the hungry. He did all those things. Now, when the visible demonstration of mercy and compassion go together with the gospel of grace, the supernatural gospel of grace, the message of reconciliation and personal redemption becomes bright and clear in its fullness. And we should not be afraid of joining these two things together and having our lives in covenantal relationship with God be full of this kind of thing. Miles Van Pelt, the Hebrew scholar, says this: mercy and compassion are rooted in the very character of God. His law commands it. Wisdom teaches it. The prophets enjoin it, and the Psalms applaud it. Of course, the fullest expression of the mercy of God is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the compassion of God incarnated, becoming flesh. But the New Testament does not represent a departure from the Old Testament at this point, but rather the arrival of its full expression. So our mission is to proclaim Christ, both with our creed, both with what we believe, and with our lives, what we do. Visiting the orphans and the widows is vitally important to the Christian life. But as my father-in-law's favorite phrase is, but keep the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is the gospel. Now, this church has been a good example of this in many ways. And I'm thankful for that. Here's some of the things I know about. One person in this church shares their home. One brother hears that the heat pump in the house is broken and comes over to fix it. One who anonymously gives a credit card with a substantial amount of money on it. Another who goes and loads up a dump truck, loads of recycled goods, and gives the donations for kingdom work. Another who offers their beautiful vacation home. Another who offers their cottage for the weekend. Another who gives a subscription to World Magazine. Another who shares their talents and friendships. Another who takes one out for breakfast. Another one who gives their car to one in need. Another one who buys a computer for one in need. This is a caring and loving family. And this is part of the shalom, the peace that we enjoy as part of the family of God. And this is just the beginning of the glory that will one day be expressed in us. The gospel is the power to reverse the destruction of the fall. What happened in the fall, remember? The image of God and man was marred. We don't think right anymore. We think wrongly about relationships, our relationship with God, with others, and the creation is destroyed. The gospel helps us to reclaim some of those things. Not perfectly in this life, but one day it shall be so. Then let us then covenant and commission. Then let us go about doing this gospel reclamation. Let's have proper kingdom thinking. Let's work on those relationships that are broken in our lives. It's an important part of covenant living with God. First with God, then with our wives, then with our neighbors, and with anyone that we possibly can. And of course, the gospel also brings division. And sometimes we can't reconcile relationships because people will not heed the words of God. But we need to be examples in showing the world how to do this. Mayday, mayday, mayday. Ever since the fall of mankind has been the repeating cry of humanity. In contrast to the silence that the world's answers have to offer, the nothingness that they have to answer, God gives us a commission. God hears the call, and he says to Abraham to go. And he gave Abraham a mission to be a blessing to the whole world. And Jesus came and said to them, we're jumping thousands of years to us. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's not much difference, is there? A lot of unity in all of scriptures. Same covenant, same commission. Our response is to go. God has done it all. He has fulfilled. He has completed. He has done. Now let us do by his grace. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of redemption. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an answer to the problems of humanity. All these things we see on the newspapers and we read about in the journals and we hear about in the discussion of humanity through the ages, through literature and whatever else. The gospel sends forth out the only true help. There's a way to be restored to you and to each other and to all of creation. We praise you for that. Help us to live in the light of that hope. Help us to be motivated by that hope. And let us to live in the light of your great promises. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.